Tonight we're going to take a look at Elijah's experience in Zarephath. And so I'll invite you to turn to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings again. And while you're turning there, I think I need to take a moment to clear up a problem that I created for you this morning. I've talked with about a half dozen people about a needed clarification on what I thought was an illustration this morning. Now, illustrations are supposed to clarify. And I think that my illustration rather confused. And so let me run it by again. We were talking, you recall, at the end of our thoughts this morning about the fact that it is possible, as Ezekiel, for the Lord, accused some in Israel, it is possible in the process of feeding ourselves spiritually to spoil it for others. And a number of you gave illustrations that seemed to work all right, but then I gave an illustration that didn't clarify things too well. So let me run it by again. What I was concerned about is the kind of attitude that either is subtly conveyed or maybe overtly conveyed, that leaves people with the idea, look, you sit and listen, I'm the authority. I will tell you what it says, and you believe that. See? Any attitude that cultivates the sit and listen mentality, that robs people of the glorious reality of learning to study the Scriptures for themselves, learning to glean from the Word of God themselves. I wasn't saying that the lecture method is wrong. No, I think the lecture method is perhaps, in the final analysis, the most efficient means of communicating content to learners. But, on the other hand, we can conduct ourselves, supposedly teaching, in such a way that we really rob people of the opportunity to learn to study for themselves. You can sit and listen to the best preaching in the world all of your life and die in relative spiritual infancy. Every person who is a believer must learn to get into the Word of God for himself or for herself. It's a must if we're to realize true spiritual growth. And we must lead our students in learning experiences. We cannot do all the learning. You know, I think of what a little kid said once when his mother asked him what he learned in Sunday school. Well, he said, my teacher just teached me and teached me and teached me and teached me till I couldn't learn a thing. Well, I can't learn you a thing. That's not only incorrect grammar, it's a wrong concept. Learning is an active experience. I can, as a teacher, help people, stimulate them, guide them in a learning experience, but I can't learn for them. And you can't learn for the people to whom you minister. We must give ourselves to the ministry of teaching and not cultivate the attitude, look, you sit and listen, and I'll tell you what I have found. Now, it's wonderful when we have the opportunity to tell people what we've found in the Scriptures. But when we create an attitude of stagnation, I think we have wronged people rather seriously. Does that help to clarify a confusing illustration? Sorry. All right, now back to 1 Kings 17. We'll begin reading in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, fear not. Go and do as I have said, as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not be spent, and the cruse of oil shall not fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not spent, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom. He carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, again, we look up to you with expectation because we have in our hands the living Word of God, and in our hearts the presence of the gracious Spirit of God who gave it in the first place. And we seek understanding, we seek spiritual enlightenment and discernment this evening, that we, according to our individual needs, may be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are hungry and thirsty and hunted for your very life, what would you do? Where would you go? At the point at which we find Elijah in 1 Kings 17:8, that's precisely where he is. He had delivered a message of judgment to the king. We know from later scriptures that Ahab was looking frantically for this man, desperate to get his hands on Elijah. Elijah had been sent by the Lord to Brook Cherith, and there the ravens brought him food, and he drank from the brook. But now, since the drought was severe in the land, the drought which, by the way, Elijah had prayed for and predicted, now he is not only hiding, but he is desperate in thirst. And the Lord spoke to Elijah. He gave him really a twofold command. First of all, he said, "Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath." Now, Zarephath was a city of Phoenicia, somewhat south of the city of Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, north of the northern boundary of Israel. Sidon, Zarephath, was a city of pagan people, the Phoenicians. Would you normally expect a Jewish person to seek refuge in a Gentile city? It's a little irregular, isn't it? And if you were to draw a line through a map, which we will imagine up here, from the point where Elijah was, somewhere in the mid to southern extremities of the Jordan River Valley in the ravine of the Cherith Brook, if you were to draw a line from that point straight up north and west to Zarephath, that line would almost precisely go through the city of Samaria. In other words, any reasonable route that Elijah would travel from where he was to Zarephath would take him in the proximity of the palace of King Ahab, who was desperately looking for him. Of all the unbelievable instructions for a man to get as a Jew to go to a Gentile city, and in passing, to go right through the area where he was most in danger. But God's instructions for Elijah were twofold. He didn't only say, "Go to Zarephath." He said, "There I have commanded a widow to feed you." Now, I don't think we can fully appreciate this. It may be that in the country of Mexico, culturally, we don't have quite the same provision that we have in the U.S. I don't know. But certainly in Bible times, the plight of widows was tragic. There were no relief programs. There was nothing like public aid, Social Security, or whatever else we may have by way of government programs in these days. The plight of widows in ancient times was desperate. And if you were going to someone to, quote, sponge off of them, to live at their kindness, probably the least likely person to choose would be a widow, and certainly not a widow in a Gentile city. But that was God's command. Elijah, go to Zarephath, and there I have commanded a widow to feed you. Now, I can imagine, realistically, that this took a bit of reconciliation in Elijah's mind. After all, he was a man, he was a Jewish man, and to place himself at the mercy of a Gentile widow required a bit of humility. But that was God's plan. And, of course, as we read, he came to the city of Zarephath in obedience to the Lord. I suppose his thirst spurred him on a bit. And there, it just so happened that this woman was outside the gate of the city when he arrived. Now, mind you, he didn't have a picture of her. He had never met her. How is a Jewish man to find a widow in a Gentile city where apparently he had never been before in his life that God had spoken to? How is he to find her? The providence of God is an amazing thing, isn't it? Have you ever thought through the scriptures and looked at the record of God's dealings with mankind with the view to reveling in the fact that our God is a God of providence? You know what providence means, do you not? It's made up of two Latin words, pro videre. Pro is a prefix meaning before or beforehand. Videre means to see. God is a God who looks to things beforehand. He sees things ahead of time. He works things out in advance. Isn't it possible that that widow woman could have been 3 hours earlier in her venture out for sticks to cook her bread? Surely. It must have taken Elijah at least 2 days or nights, full days, or long nights of travel to get from where he was to the city of Zarephath, and perhaps longer. Somewhere in that period of time, that widow woman certainly could have gone outside the city when Elijah was still 30 or 40 miles away. But he came to the city, and there was a widow woman gathering sticks. Now Elijah, in wisdom, put her to a twofold test. Remember, he knew that somewhere in that city was a person that God had spoken to. God commanded the ravens first, and then he commanded a widow woman in Zarephath. God uses some very unusual instruments, doesn't he? Well, look around. Somewhere in that city was a woman to whom God had spoken, and Elijah had to find her. And now, recognizing her as a widow, no doubt by her attire, he exposed her to a twofold test. The first was a simple everyday test to see whether she had the milk of human kindness. Give me a drink. The man was thirsty. There was a drought in the land. Water at any time in the Middle East is very scarce. And offering someone a cup of cool water in the Middle East traditionally has been virtually a religious exercise. Give me a drink. She may have spat at him as a Jewish man and turned and gone her way if she was a typical pagan woman. But she didn't. She turned to respond to his request. And then Elijah came with the second and the tough test. Oh, and while you're at it, bring me a morsel of bread. The audacity of a Jewish man at the time of famine to ask a widow woman that he had never met for a morsel of bread. I don't know whether he was prepared for the answer. You know her tragic answer. Look, I don't have any bread. Just a little meal and a little flour left and a little oil. I've come out here to gather a few sticks. Going to make the last cake for me and my son, and we'll die. You see, the famine had reached that far. The drought had affected neighboring nations. And Elijah's word was, all right, yes, you make that cake as you've said. But first, you bring it to me. Talk about a test to expose that widow woman to. Your last cake, the last food that you and your son have, that you prepared in your mind to eat and die, you bring it to me first. Because the Lord of Jehovah of Israel has said that that barrel of flour and that cruse of oil will never run out as long as this famine lasts. Now notice, in verse 12, she said, as the Lord your God lives. I don't think there's any biblical evidence up to this point to think that this woman was a worshiper of Jehovah. It may well be, as we read through here, that this woman was a Gentile woman. That's the obvious conclusion that I come to as I look at the passage. She speaks of Jehovah as Elijah's God, not her God. She gives evidence of a long struggle to come to realize something about the nature of the God of Israel, Elijah's God. But nevertheless, in an awesome demonstration of faith, this woman obeyed the word of the prophet. And God in his mighty power kept his word, and that container of meal never did run out. Now, God didn't say he'd fill it up, but he did say it would never run out. And the cruse of oil never ran dry. What a miracle. Now, the expression given in verse 17 is a very interesting one. After this, after all of this, in the light of the fact that God was at work in that household performing a miracle day by day by day, God had providentially led Elijah to the person that he had chosen, to whom he had spoken, to take care of his prophet. After all of this, the woman's son died. Now, the implication is that this child was quite young, easily carried in one's arms and held in the bosom, which would indicate that while she was a widow, she hadn't been a widow a long time. And, of course, here she faces tragedy upon tragedy. To become widowed would be a devastating blow. And now, bereft of her son. The strange thing is the way she spoke to the prophet. What have you against me, O man of God? I can imagine that this sent Elijah's head just spinning. Oh, I get blamed for this. What have you against me? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Have you ever been accused of something this devastating and this unfair? It's not easy to face, is it? Tremendous accusation. We would say a vicious accusation. To which Elijah responded in true godliness. Took him up to his room, the child's body, prayed and stretched himself upon the body of the boy, specifically asked God to restore the life to that lifeless body. And God, in his power, worked a miracle, answered Elijah's prayer. And as we read in verse 22, the soul of the child came to him again. Now, I know that there are skeptics who say this child just swooned, that he had just become overwhelmed in his fevered condition, and they assumed he was dead. The scriptures say his soul left him, and his soul came to him again. And personally, I think if we take the word of God at face value, we have to recognize that this was not a case of artificial respiration. This was a miracle that God worked. The astounding answer of the woman, now I know that you are a man of God. Didn't she know this before? every day that she opened the flour barrel, and there was more flour, even though presumably it had been emptied the day before. Every day that she poured more of this oil to bake her cakes out of the cruse. Didn't she have a daily demonstration of the miraculous power of Elijah's God? But now, she says, I know. Why? You see, this miracle touched her more closely than the previous miracle had. We who do not live in a day of overt miracles, although God is a miracle-working God, I think sometimes have a hard time appreciating the hardness of human hearts in the face of astounding miracles. Think of the miracle our Lord performed in feeding 5,000 people, plus women and children. The next day, the crowds were looking for him, frantically searching for him, and the Lord accused them of this. He said, you are not looking for me because you really responded to the miracle I performed. You just want another free meal. And if you read through the account in John chapter 6, on into the discourse of the bread of life, you will find that our Lord was absolutely correct. Those people didn't understand and correctly respond to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They were just looking for another free meal. We say, how can that be? They saw the miracle of loaves reproduced and multiplied before their very eyes. How could it be that they didn't understand the awesome testimony that that gave to the supernatural nature of the person of Christ? How could they miss it? But they did. Now, this woman said, I know that you're a man of God. Even though she had been surviving on a miracle that God was working daily through the word of his prophet in her own home. But you see, this had touched her more closely. If there's anything closer than your stomach to the very inner fibers of life, it's the very life of those who are near and dear to you. Now, she said, I know that you're a man of God. Now, it's a tremendous story, and probably most of us have considered this since the day that we were in Sunday school. Of what significance is this? Why would the Lord, in giving us his complete and connected word of God, his word to us, why would he occupy a whole page of this precious book with this narrative? Well, I'd like to suggest that we see in this narrative some very, very essential principles. Principles of God's dealings with people in a situation in which he will demonstrate his power at a time when there is a real spiritual energy crisis. Remember the setting in which Elijah lived. It was a setting of spiritual and moral decay. He did not live at a high water point as far as the spiritual condition of people around him. He lived at a time when things were very dark indeed, for anyone who had a biblical perspective. But remember this, that while we in and of ourselves are powerless, and Jesus Christ, you remember, said, without me you can do nothing. If there is an energy crisis, the problem is not with the source. The problem is with us. And God was demonstrating this even in the home of a Gentile woman. Now let me suggest some principles that are obvious here in this narrative. First of all, God's command to go to a Gentile city and to be sustained by a widow woman. In certain settings, the Word of God may seem to be very faulty or inadequate in the light of our reason. Do we nevertheless obey the Word of God rather than our own reason? Now, there are a lot of ways to illustrate this. A lot of ways. In this situation, God sent Elijah in a course that exposed him to danger, sent him to a place where logically he was least likely to find sympathy, and sent him to a person who was least prepared to care for him. Why didn't God send him to one of those 7,000 righteous people? that still lived in the land of Israel? We don't know. But sometimes the Word of God may seem to our reason to be very faulty. Very faulty. Think of the occasion, Luke chapter 5, when our Lord Jesus told those disciples who were professional fishermen, he was a carpenter by trade, put your nets down on the right side of the boat. And what was their response? Lord, we've fished all night in this place, and we've caught nothing. And you can know what's going on in their minds. Look, Lord, you're a carpenter. Stay with your business, and leave our business to us. We're fishermen, and not only are we fishermen, we know this lake, and not only do we know this, I can see all of these things going through their minds in their polite protest. And Lord, besides, we've fished all night in this place. There's just nothing here. I'm a fisherman, I know what that's like. But the Lord knew better. Nevertheless, they said, at your word, we'll do it. And wow, what a surprise. What a surprise. They hadn't had a catch like that probably in their lifetime. Sometimes the Word of God may seem very faulty to our reason. Think, for example, of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 to a Christian woman who has a husband who is not obedient to the Word. Now, whether the man is an unbeliever or a believer, the Scriptures simply say he is not obedient to the Word. And the implication is that it's really tough for this Christian woman to live with that man. Now, what does God say to her? All right? Look, you live precisely as a godly Christian woman should live. You live in subjection, and don't nag him and hound him with your constant preaching at him. And you let the radiance of the quality of your life manifesting your commitment to God, you let that be the essence of your life, and you live in that home like a godly Christian should live. And that will free God to reach that man without a word. Not the word, a word. Now, the logic of a person in that kind of situation would be, boy, I've got to get this man saved. I remember a situation once on the West Coast. Had gone out there for a seminar in pastoral counseling, and it was at a camp. I had never met any of the people really that were there. And after an opening lecture, we went to discussion groups, and I was going to drift from one to the other to just get the sense of the discussions. The first one I sat down with, the discussion leader got things going by saying, what do you think is the most important for a born-again Christian to do in such and such a situation? I don't remember exactly all the question. But then he looked around. Everyone had name tags. He obviously didn't know too many people either. He looked at a fellow and he said, Vic, what do you say? And Vic straightened himself up and said, well, I can't answer that question because I'm not a born-again Christian. Well, that's laying your cards on the table. But Vic didn't stop there. He went on to say, I probably would be if it weren't for my wife. That woman is driving me nuts. And he launched into a tirade like I have never heard before. She strews my path with gospel tracts. I can't lay my head on the pillow at night without finding a Bible open with a pointer to a verse. I can't even go to the toilet without finding a tract open on the seat. That woman is driving me nuts. And he went on and on and on. Now, isn't that the logical conclusion for a godly woman who is desperately urgent about the salvation of her husband? Hammer him with the Scripture. Isn't that logic? After all, is not the Word of God necessary in the new birth? The Word of God. Hammer him with the Word. No, says Peter. You live the life of a godly woman, and he will be won without a word from you. But look, nevertheless, this is what the Scriptures say. Okay? And we could illustrate this many ways. Think of what Joshua must have thought when God gave him instructions for taking the city of Jericho. Who had ever heard of such a military conquest? It seems ridiculous. But they obeyed, and God worked. See? The real question is your conscience and my conscience subject to the authority of the Word of God? That's the real question. Sometimes the Word of God may seem unfitting. It may seem not reasonable. Nevertheless, said Peter, at your word, we'll do what you say. God, give us the grace to exercise the faith that even this Gentile woman exercised, that even Elijah exercised. He obeyed the word of God, even though it may have seemed very illogical to him at the time. Now, our Lord, if he is Lord, claims priority over all else. If Lord means anything, that's what it means. In everyday country expression, it means he's the boss. It means that he ought to be obeyed. And our Lord, if he is Lord, claims priority over all else. Now, the question is this. When the pinch comes, do we still put him first? Think of what this widow woman faced. Talk about the pinch coming. This was her last handful of flour and the last few drops of oil. But God had spoken. He had spoken to her somewhere in the quietness of her own heart and conscience prior to the time Elijah got there, and now he spoke through his prophet. What is a woman to do in that case? The pinch is on. Is she going to make that cake and give her last bit of bread to this man that she had never seen before when her son is crying out with stomach pains because he's hungry? When the pinch is on, do we still put the Lord first? What about, for example, time for prayer? I understand that Martin Luther was known to have said on several occasions, I have so very much to do today, I can't afford to spend less than 4 hours in prayer. I must admit, I don't reason that way. When the pinch is on, do you spend more time in prayer? Or do we start ramming around like a chicken with its head off and neglect our prayer life? When young people make their plans as Christians and seek the mind and direction of God, do they really put the Lord first? Or his prestige? A lucrative income? Are these things first? When inflation hits us and our money buys less, do we put the Lord first? Are we willing to reduce our standard of living first before we reduce our level of giving? Or does the level of giving suffer first? Well, we could go on and quit preaching and start meddling here and working on this question. Our Lord, if he is Lord, claims priority over everything else. And the question we ought to ask is this, when the pinch is on, do we still put him first? First, said the prophet, as God says, you make a cake for me. And you and your son can watch me eat it. What a test. That seems almost like a brutal test, doesn't it? But God honored that woman's simple faith because she obeyed his word, and she never ran out of flour, and she never ran out of oil. Now, I don't know what the tests are in your life, maybe even in these days, as you're weighing various aspects of your responsibilities before God. But when the pinch is on, that's when it really becomes apparent whether or not our Lord is indeed Lord. Now, God promises to supply all of our needs when we put Him first. I know a lot of people that like to quote Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Probably if there's any verse that Christians take out of context more, it's that one. Because the context, of course, is that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul. They had given sacrificially to support him in his service for Christ. And in the light of that sacrificial, self-giving offering presented to the Lord, as it were, that's the language Paul uses, in that light, Paul says, "And you may be sure that my God will supply all of your needs." And I know that we sometimes hedge around it by saying he's promised to supply our needs and not our wants, and that's valid because Paul did say he will supply all of your needs. But we dare not take that out of context. For those who put the Lord first, there is the sure response of the truth of God in many places, not only Philippians 4:19. We can find the same thing in 2 Corinthians 9, and there are a number of scriptures which teach us the same thing. If you put the Lord first, you don't lose. Think of the statement in the Proverbs, "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him." Isn't that an interesting statement? By the way, it's the only way I know in all of the biblical record to get God indebted to you. It's the only way I know. You see, God deals with us in terms of grace. He never owes me anything. What God gives to me in Christ, He gives to me in His grace. It is undeserved kindness. It is unmerited favor. God doesn't owe me salvation. I don't earn it, and you don't either. We know that. God doesn't deal with us on the basis of what He owes us. He deals with us on the basis of sheer grace. And we bless Him for it, because none of us could ever earn our way into heaven. It's an affront to God. It's a slap in the face of a Christ who died for us even to think that way. But the Proverbs do say to the people of God, "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him." Ponder that a bit. God has promised to supply all our needs. Now the real question is this. Maybe I shouldn't even have to ask this to a group like this, but let's ask it anyway. Is there enough faith and sacrifice in our lives to give Him an opportunity to glorify Himself? As I say, maybe I shouldn't have to even ask this of a group like this, because in talking with at least a few of you so far, I've become aware of the fact that in the human sense, you have made some distinct sacrifices to move into the service of our Lord Jesus, where you are. I'm not trying to cultivate self-pity here, but I am trying to ask this question. Do we really give God a chance? Do we really give Him a chance to manifest His glory and His power in response to sacrificial giving? Do we? Remember, our greatest needs are spiritual needs. And I sometimes think that it's much easier to give things and to think in terms of giving things and money rather than giving of ourselves. And strange as it may seem, it's amazing how difficult it is to give of ourselves even to those who are close to us. I remember, for example, a number of statements that I've heard. And I think some of the bitterest young people, and most of my time is spent with college-age young people, and I think some of the most bitter statements that I've heard young people make have been made by young people whose parents are in Christian work. And statements something like this, My dad had time for every down and out in the neighborhood, but he never had time for me. Ooh, that bites. That hurts. Now, giving of ourselves, even to the members of our own family, should logically be the starting place in self-giving, shouldn't it? Think of the sacred commitment we have, and yet how easy it is to take advantage of their love and fail to give of ourselves as we should. But remember this, God honors sacrificial giving. And we're not just talking about dollars and cents here. We're talking about things that are vital, that certainly include the material wherewithal, but perhaps more importantly, our time, our energies, and our devotion. And remember, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. Your little cruise of oil seemed to run dry, emotionally, spiritually. Maybe the answer lies in a conscious, determined commitment to God to give of yourself to the good and blessing of others. Now, stress and crisis often cause our hidden tendencies or problems to surface. I really don't know much about this woman's life. We really don't know much. Now, you know, as a psychologist, we could toy around with this and wonder what was going on in this woman's mind and heart, what the sin of her life may have been, what her personality hang-ups were, why, when her son died, did she turn viciously on the prophet? What have you against me? I doubt that Elijah knew what was going on. He certainly didn't have the power of life or death over this child. It's crystal clear to us that he didn't go into that home in order to cause death. He went there because God sent him. He himself was devastated by the death of the child. But this woman turned on him. You, what have you against me? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my child. It's amazing how a crisis will cause our real inner problems to surface, isn't it? Wasn't it Amy Carmichael that talked about spilling the cup? That's when you find out what's inside. And of course, if it's full of sweetness, you spill it, that's what comes out. If it's really full of bitterness, you nudge it too hard, that's what comes out. The phenomenon of selective forgetting. This woman had forgotten her sin, apparently. But now in a crisis, it all comes back to her. And in the terror of the remembrance of her sin in the crisis, she lashes out against someone who actually cared for her. Now, none of us would ever do that, but it does happen. It does happen. You know, the problem of unresolved sin is a tragic problem in human experience. And let me tell you very frankly, I find that it's a tragic problem among the people of God. I can't tell you how many times I have heard someone say in a simple counseling interview, "Man, I've confessed that thing a thousand times and I still feel as guilty as the day I committed it." How many times I've heard this, I don't know. But I've heard it uncounted numbers of times from the lips of Christians. Unresolved sin. Sin that has not really been dealt with in a biblical way is a devastating thing. Even though we may succeed for a moment of time in forgetting it, surely something is going to happen that will bring it to our mind. And I know Christians that have lived for years with a set of old bones in the closet somewhere. And every time they get down in the dumps, or every time something seems to be going bad, they reach in and get those old bones out and start beating themselves over the head with it again. Or like the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 talks about the conscience of evil I used to think that was a conscience that didn't work right. But that's not what it is. The conscience of evil is not a conscience that doesn't work right. It's a conscience that, like a broken record, keeps screaming, "You're evil, you're 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 evil." And it won't shut up. That's the conscience of evil. And it's a real problem for some of the Lord's people. In fact, I know some people who, if you really read their Bibles as they do, 1 John 1:9 would read something like this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness, except for that one thing you did when you were 16 years old, and the Lord's going to hound you to the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide because of that." Check your Bible. Maybe yours reads something like that. I'm dead serious. I know Christians that for some reason or other drag along some old sin and literally torment themselves with it.